Amen. Can I encourage you to turn to John chapter 11 then, please? And as you do that, I wonder if you might also share with me your greatest warrior. Who is your greatest warrior? You're probably going to go to fiction. That's quite all right. Some of you may know warriors of history. Who is your greatest warrior?
Hercules
of Greek legend or mythology? Am I going to put my foot in it, whichever one I say? Okay. And is it the trials of Hercules?
Yes.
Is that right? And those great acts that he had to do. Okay, another one.
Nelson.
Yeah, absolutely. Fantastic leader of men. There were a number of people around that time who stood head and shoulders above the rest and led with wisdom, but also with care of their men. Others? The Duke of Wellington. Now, that's a period of history I'm not familiar with. Is that Balaclava and the Battle of the Light Brigade? No, I was out. Sorry? Ah, right. Okay. Yes, thank you. Thank you. And any particular reason?
I think he managed to sort of help defeat Napoleon along with Nelson.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So he invented some boots.
Okay. Maybe one or two more? So, one at a time, one at a time. Bruce?
Eisenhower,
the president.
People like Schindler.
So not carrying a commission or anything like that. Okay, yeah. Yeah?
We've got two, William Oates and Shackleton.
Okay, so polar explorers in this case.
Well, yeah, but William Oates sacrificed himself for the other.
Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. Well, in one sense, I'm glad you've gone for real people. I've been down here Aragorn, Rambo, Die Hard. As if we were really stuck, I was going to use Hollywood, but I'm really pleased that you've done it. One of the more up-to-date ones, I wonder if you remember during the Iraq War, Lieutenant Colonel Tim Collins, I think it was, and that fantastic speech on the eve of war. If you're not familiar with that, you can come right up to date, and you will find amongst the stories and the horrors of war, men of fortune and men of valour who want things to be done right for the right reason. That's something we've got to keep in our minds as we come to this passage, because we often find this passage and think of it as a passage of pastoral concern, of Jesus with Mary and with Martha, and of, if you will, that one-to-one grace, but there's a picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ as a warrior, and we mustn't miss it. So our text begins with Martha for today. We start at verse 28, picking up where we left off last week, and Martha has just acknowledged Jesus Christ as personal Saviour. As personal Saviour. The personal stuff is done in the first 27 verses, and we're going to move on. She wants to share that with her sister, and Jesus wants to speak to Mary, and so Martha goes to find her sister and arrange a private meeting like she has had. So verse 28 says, and she had said, after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. She tries to draw Mary out of the great mass of mourners and people who are there, but it's not to be, because that great horde of mourners go with her. And in a sense, this is good. It may not have been good for Mary and Martha immediately, but it is good for us, because Jesus plans for Mary a slightly different revelation. It's fantastic that Jesus reveals himself in different facets to different people, because we all need to see slightly different things. And we see here this slightly different picture of the Lord Jesus. I think Mary sees a warrior who will fight for her in her hour of need. And I hope you too will see, as I've seen this week, Jesus, the warrior, the champion, the conqueror of death, the victor over sin. Because that's how he is now portrayed. He is our personal Saviour. But he is also this great and magnificent warrior. It's after Mary's profession of trust in Christ, even in the face of the death of her brother, that Jesus too is moved by the passion that is necessary for someone to be a great warrior. We often miss that point when we think of soldiers. If we'd only gone to the Hollywood picture, we might have forgotten the humanity that is required, the passion, the feeling that a great warrior needs. And the English translations really don't catch the unusual intensity of the Greek. Deep moved is pretty bland in English, if I must be honest, okay? And the Greek says Jesus is outraged in spirit, and you can feel the tension almost driving him to do something. And the word that's used outside of Scripture goes on to be used of the snorting of horses. If you know horses, you're walking them along and suddenly something spooks them or gets them going, and there's nothing that'll stop, and they're kicking and they're rearing, the snorting of horses. You know, that moment of energy and of passion and of power. And that's what we're talking about here. Jesus is not deeply moved. Jesus is angered by sin and by death. He is passionate and wants to fix it. And in verse 35, those words that are often so gently read, and it's not wrong, and we say Jesus wept. Jesus didn't weep. Jesus burst out in tears. Passionate. He was moved. In anger, we would say. There's no professional empathy here. You've come across that, I'm sure. When somebody knows that you're grieving, and they don't really feel it because they didn't know and they don't know your situation. I'm sorry for your loss. Said with such little understanding. There's no professional empathy here. In fact, it's so much more than empathy. So what we have here is the contrast between the mass of mourners who have come to do the right thing. Okay? The mass of mourners who've come out of Jerusalem because Lazarus, Martha and Mary are a well-known family and they're well-to-do, and it's the done social thing at the moment because Lazarus died and we must go and grieve, and there's this mass of mourners doing the mass of mourners thing, quietly talking, dressed in black, you know, that sort of thing. And here is Jesus boiling over with passion at this situation, moved, bursting into tears. It's a contrast. His is real heartfelt loss. Indeed, let us remember that his loss is measured in terms that we cannot understand. He knows what's going on in a way that we don't understand. Like we said last week, we don't know what happened to Lazarus. Did he die and spend 4 days in glory and have to come back? That seems terribly mean. You know, we just don't know. But God knows. And Christ knows. And it moves him. It moves him. We don't know what grief Mary and Martha suffered. We may know a little of it. Some of us have lost loved ones. But we don't know exactly what they were feeling, but Christ knows. And he's already met Martha's need and he's meeting Mary's need. And the same description, the same words are used in verse 38. Once again, Jesus is deeply moved as he comes to the tomb, and we see him move into action. We see the other side of the great warrior, because some people can get passionate, but they don't direct it in the right way. But a passionate person, somebody who feels and understands and then directs their way to deal with the situation, is a warrior. Now, you can also look at great campaigners for a situation. There's more of that in our days of peace than there is of warriors, perhaps. But they're passionate and then they're directed and they're proactive and they do something. And their grief and their concern are obvious and deep, and their action is real and effective. So that's our handle on the great warriors. Well, it's our handle on the Lord Jesus Christ as a great warrior against sin and death. We've seen his passion, his grief, his concern on the one side of the coin, and indeed rage and anger and action on the other side against sin and death. And action is what we see. Look with me, please, at verse 39. Take away the stone. A powerful verbal command to the people. A man of action taking charge. Now glance down at verse 43. We're going to hear this voice again. And this voice is the voice of creation. This voice is the voice that spoke and it all began. Lazarus, come out. It's often been said if Christ hadn't said Lazarus, the whole dead in the area would have risen again. Because here is the voice of ultimate authority. We've seen the temporal command. Now we see the Creator speaking, and it will be obeyed. Now I've missed something out as I rise to that point, because that great moment of power and action is surrounded by great darkness to make that light shine more brightly. Look at Mary's comment in verse 39. Again, I don't like doing this, but our English translations have really glossed over this a bit. There's no personal pronouns here. Mary, in her grief, can't speak of Lazarus. She can't say he is dead. She doesn't say he is dead. She says, but Lord, it will stink. It's been 4 days. She can't even conceptualize the idea that Lazarus is still a person. He's gone. Lord, it will stink. It's been 4 days. Hers is that of utter grief. Hers is that of complete darkness. Hers is that of Lazarus could never come back. And into that, our Lord God Almighty, in the person of Jesus Christ, says, Lazarus, come out. Oh, what action. Oh, what a result. How dark a moment. How compassionate and powerful our warrior Lord Jesus is. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Here is the glory of God revealed before these people and in these words before us. Jesus doesn't refer to Lazarus either, really, does he? But he ups the stakes, because what they were dealing with was the death of Lazarus, one man. And Jesus says, you will see the glory of God. And in the context of John's gospel, because we know where this begins and what has happened at the beginning of chapter 11, how we've started towards the Passover when Jesus Christ himself will die and rise again. And the parallels are all the way through this passage. Where was Jesus laid? In a tomb, freshly hewn from a cave with a stone that rolled across the door. I'm just picking that one out, but there are so many parallels to the Lord Jesus Christ that you cannot miss that this is a picture. This might even be the final picture of death and resurrection before Christ himself completes the one action that stands throughout the whole of human history for our salvation, his death on the cross and his rising again 3 days later. This is the glory of God revealed in the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question I have for you this morning is the question, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Have you believed? Do you now see the glory of God revealed in resurrection, in death to life, in this man becoming free from sin? We could take time to unwrap, as they unwrapped Lazarus, the meaning of being unwrapped from the grave clothes. It speaks of you and I being unwrapped from the shroud of sin that binds us in death. Do you believe? Have you seen the glory of God in this, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is the ultimate warrior. We sang earlier a hymn based on Psalm 45. It's a fantastic presentation of Jesus Christ, the ultimate warrior. Listen as I read to you of our Saviour, Jesus. Jesus, you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, for God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendour and majesty. In majesty ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in the gold of Ophir. This is Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He is our warrior king who saves us from sin. Do you see the glory of God? Do you believe in him this morning? If you're not sure, please don't go home this morning without talking to me some more about following this king who will lead us better than any other person we've ever met. But there's one more thing I must talk to those of you who do believe and have believed. And we see in here the great designation of warrior amongst God's people. For we don't fight with weapons of this world. We fight with spiritual weapons. And we speak of prayer warriors. And I've mentioned Vi and Derek deliberately already because they are the ones. That's why I say go and pray with them, because you'll hear them. And you want to copy their prayers as we want to copy the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays here. For those of us who've believed, this is our job, to be a prayer warrior, to be like him. Christ prays in this a simple prayer, but it is the action that we must all follow. And we often speak of prayer warriors, but actually it's the only response of the Christian. No, sorry, it's the first response of the Christian, to be a person of prayer. Prayer is the primary way that faith expresses itself in our lives. Prayer is the one thing that you can always do wherever you are, even if you have no tongue to speak with. Your mind can offer a word to God. And the scriptures tell us that God, the Holy Spirit, interprets the groanings of our heart when we can't even verbalize them in our head. We can always pray. Calvin said it's the chief exercise of faith, meaning it's the most important and the simplest, the first thing that we should be doing. I wonder if that's us today. It's not me every time. I struggle. There are days when I don't pray well. There are days when I don't pray at all. And woe betide me. Well, I would recommend to you a lovely little book, which I've gone and left on my desk, so I can't wave it at you, which is stupid, but I'll get it out afterwards. Enjoying Your Life of Prayer, something like that. It's dead easy to read. It'll take you about 20 minutes, 30 minutes. It's a real challenge to get back. I read it over the summer and I found it a fantastic fillip. Honest, challenging, myth-busting as well. But let's just see four things very briefly that Jesus does as he prays. And you'll pick up some of these in the book and perhaps these will challenge you before then. What is his focus in prayer? Jesus' focus in prayer is to pray to the Father. To pray to the Father. Just as when he taught the disciples to pray in Luke 11, he said, "Our Father," this is how you begin. So Jesus demonstrates the same truth. As he prays, he says, "Father." That's the first thing. Luke 11 actually reminds us also that God is not only our Father, but he is a great friend who not only hears every prayer we make, but answers us with what we need and not what we want. What we receive as an answer is always his best for us. We may ask for this or that. We may even believe that this or that is what we need. But in truth, we can be mistaken, and God will only give us his best, whatever we ask. Would you, an earthly father, give to your son a scorpion if he asked for an egg? How much more will your heavenly Father give you what you need? Well, of course, the answer is not. He wouldn't give us a scorpion if we asked for an egg. Well, neither will God. We should never say, "I'm not sure God is listening," or "this is not what I need," or "why," because what God grants to us is what we need. We must pray to and understand what it means to pray to our Father. The next point also is a great help, the foundation of our prayer. Notice here how Jesus speaks in the past tense. let me read that to you. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. Why does he speak in the past tense? Because I think in all honesty, Jesus has already agreed with God that he can have Lazarus back. He knows that his prayer will be answered for the good of these people here, for our good today. Jesus and the Father have a special relationship. They understand each other in ways we don't understand, indeed in ways that we as human beings just can't contemplate. But do you know what? Jesus invites us into that relationship. He invites us as Christians into that relationship. We're encouraged to pray like he prays. In just a short time, Jesus himself will pray, asking the Father that we might be at one with him like he is one with him. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's what Jesus is talking about. It means we can pray with confidence that our God hears every word we utter. How do we form our prayers? What style do we take? Do we use? It's very clear here that Jesus was speaking in such a way that those around him will hear and believe. This was no private prayer. It's a public prayer. And those of us who pray in public should do well to remember that others look to us and can see Jesus in us and learn theology from the way we pray. Now, before you assume it's only those people who stand up here or perhaps are bold enough to sit there and pray in the morning service or the evening service, I want to just get you to rethink what I mean by public prayer. Prayer is the simplest thing, remember, the chief exercise of faith. And that means every parent, every Sunday school teacher, every youth leader, every Christian who has a non-Christian friend round to dinner and prays for the food before you eat, or you pray as you're waiting in the bus stop queue for something you see going on around you, or whatever else it might be, is praying a public prayer in which we can inform and encourage and educate and demonstrate Jesus to other people. Do not be uncertain who it is that you speak to. Do not be uncertain that you will be heard when you pray. Speak knowingly, thoughtfully, with preparation. It was my delight just a week or so ago to be told that one of the people who'd stood up here and prayed had so obviously thought about their prayers and prayed about their prayers before they prayed them. And that had moved somebody else and touched somebody else and challenged somebody else about their prayer life. And I'm also becoming aware as a father with one of my children, I've given the impression that the best form of prayer is to recite a prayer you know. Now I've failed there. Well, I think I've got a bit of time left. It's not wrong to recite a prayer I know. But I want to go beyond that, don't I? I want to go way beyond that to a prayer that declares, Father, I know you hear me. I know you understand this situation. Well, finally then, what is the fruit of praying like this? Being a warrior like Christ Jesus in the battle that is the Christian life, being a prayer warrior, we find that faith is the fruit. Hang on a minute, you said, Gaius, before that faith is the driving force and that prayer comes from faith. And I'm absolutely certain I've got this right because faith is also the fruit. Faith that Christ Jesus is the one God sent we have here in this passage. As we pray, our hope and expectation is not this or that. We might pray for healing and we might pray for restoration, but over and above that, we must expect and indeed we must acknowledge that God will send an virtuous circle. And here we're closing the circle. When faith drives us to our knees and we pray to God, he answers our prayer because he always hears, because he is our Father in heaven who loves us. And when we see him answer our prayer, we are also given more faith. It's the simplest, most complete virtuous circle in the Christian life. For God's desire is that we will grow in our faith. And even when he answers the prayer with the prayer with the answer I'm not expecting, he is giving me faith in another area. I said, Lord, do this. He says, hang on a minute, you need that. And what's happening is my faith is growing. And I should pray and be grateful and continue in prayer. So let's be like him. Warriors who pray. It's the simplest and the chief outworking of faith. Warriors who are passionate. Brothers and sisters, do you feel the pain of this sin-damaged world? And the people around you and the people you meet? Are you driven to your knees first and then in action afterwards? Do we go and pray in faith to the Father, knowing He hears, so that others will see and believe, and so that we will grow in faith? This is our duty, to be prayer warriors in the service of King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the fantastic picture of him here, such a passionate man, understanding things in ways that we don't, grieving with a depth that we can't imagine, deeply moved and driven to action, to deal with sin and to deal with death. And Father, we thank you. We see it pictured in Lazarus, but we know he did it for real. Months later at the Passover, when he came and gave himself for our sin. And when he rose again for our life. Our Father, help us to acknowledge that we should be like him, prayer warriors. Help us to come in faith to our Father who hears every prayer we offer. Help us to pray in such a way that others see we believe this truth, and we pray they might believe themselves. Father, as we pray, will you grant them faith and stir them and rescue them and save them? And will you build our faith also, as you promised to do here, that we will be driven again to our knees, that we will be lifted up and used by you for your glory. Amen.